Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you for an opportunity to preach and to share this teaching with the folks of Bethel Baptist Church and others who would listen. Lord, we regret not being able to meet and have our community service as we would typically have on the fifth Sunday in connection with our sister churches. We look forward to that tradition being rekindled as circumstances change, and we can do that. Lord, thank you for empowering me and strengthening me. I'm re-recording this, you know, and you see all of that. I pray that you would grant this the anointing of your Holy Spirit, that it would be effectively used in the hearts and lives of those who listen. We just draw near to you and trust that you'll draw near to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I intend to begin preaching through the book of Hebrews on Sunday night, and so you'll be well served to have your Bible out. We'll cover the first four verses today. But what I intend to do is to introduce the book to you, and that becomes important in thinking about how to read the book and to read it well. And so why don't we begin by just reading the first four verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We begin with the book of Hebrews with the title, To the Hebrews. In the case of the book of Hebrews, the title, To the Hebrews, is as ancient as the text itself. We don't have any examples of this book being circulated without the title, To the Hebrews, being attached. It is, in most of our Bibles, labeled an epistle, a letter, and that is correct. It is a letter. But as you read the work, you will notice that it doesn't read the same way as one of Paul's letters or Peter's letters. You do not have a name at the beginning indicating the writer. It does not list the audience. It simply begins. So the work of Hebrews, scholars have noted, and you would see this as we go through it, it is a letter, and we are right to read it in that way, but we also understand that what we're reading is effectively a sermon. And so it is a combination of sermon and letter. That brings us to the next question, and the next question is author. Who is the author? Well, there's no self-identified author, so we have to try to discern who the author might be through some clues that are left to us in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 3, we read the following question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and which was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, what this text does is to tell us that the author and the recipients of the letter, the audience of the letter Hebrews, both its author and its audience, both of them are not in the immediate circle of the Lord's disciples. They are not Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Thomas, and Matthew. James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. It's not the Apostle Paul. Instead, the writer of the book of Hebrews received the gospel from one of those in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples and apostles. And so that person is, we might word it this way, although it does risk some miscommunication. It's a second generation of belief. It's not those people who knew Jesus in the flesh. It's the people who were won by Jesus being preached to them. So that's who we are talking about here, and the author puts himself in that particular company. Then at the end of the book, we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 22 through 25, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words," or "in few words," which I kind of find that funny. I think Baptists always say they write in a few words, so I don't know. Maybe the Hebrew writer was the first Baptist, but some of you Nazarenes and Methodists and others probably feel like your pastor thinks he preaches in a few words and doesn't. Anyway, that was an aside. "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." So verse 25 says, "Grace be with you all. Amen." This text indicates, number one, that the author has knowledge of Timothy being arrested and now having been set free, and that Timothy plans to leave where he's been arrested and to make a visit to these people. And the author is in that company. So in all likelihood, the author is on a first name basis with Paul. He's on a first name basis with Timothy. He is part of that worldwide evangelistic missionary movement that the Apostle Paul is so famous for being the leader. Again, we don't know who this brother is. He doesn't identify himself by name, but it does help us to understand who he is and what company he keeps. So here are some of the names that have been suggested through church history, and obviously the one that has the most widespread kind of acceptance, particularly in Roman Catholic circles, is the Apostle Paul. Others have suggested Barnabas. Some have suggested Silas. Some have suggested Apollos. I think Luther is the one who put forward his name. Some have suggested Luke. In fact, there's a theory that I read that the Apostle Paul is responsible for the thoughts, but that Luke is responsible for the Greek and the actual writing of the book of Hebrews. Some have suggested that Peter wrote the book. Others have suggested that Jude or John Mark wrote the book. Some of you who, if you've studied Mark's gospel, most likely written by John Mark, the idea is that John Mark and Peter were associates, and John Mark got so much of his firsthand information from Peter. Others have suggested that Priscilla and Aquila wrote the book of Hebrews. That is possible based on her description in the book of Acts. But it is unlikely, because when the author of the book of Hebrews chooses a pronoun for himself, he chooses a male pronoun. To be clear, the person who wrote Hebrews is a Jewish insider. This person is very familiar with the Old Testament, its characters, its stories. He is very familiar with the functions of the Levites and the priests. He's even personally invested in the worship of Yahweh as prescribed particularly in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. You get the sense when you read the book of Hebrews that at one point, all of the functions of priesthood, the characters, all that's involved, it's not some ancient history to the writer. It is what he formerly clung to as authentic religion. And he has now come to understand that it points to Jesus, in whom is authentic religion. As we think about, again, there isn't greater specificity at this point that I can give you about the author of the book of Hebrews. We come to the question to some degree now of the audience. So we find ourselves being aided by the book itself. Our question is, to whom would you write constantly arguing that Jesus is better than angels, Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system, Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood? Why, to whom would you write if those were the arguments you were making? Well, you would write to people who held that the Old Testament was authoritative, right? You wouldn't constantly appeal to the Old Testament if the people you're writing to didn't hold it to be authoritative. If the audience were Gentiles who had no connection to the Old Testament prior to coming to faith in Christ, then citing the Old Testament might be an appeal to an authority that they didn't even hold to be an authority, at least not the same way and with the same enthusiasm that a person formerly Jewish, or in fact still Jewish, would have considered the Old Testament authoritative. That also helps us to think about, with more clarity, the audience. If, as we come to discover is the case, the audience of the book of Hebrews, at least some of them, are thinking about withdrawing from Christ, withdrawing from the Christian faith, withdrawing from the Christian community, and as it were, kind of retreating to their former life in Judaism, even if they are tempted to do so, when you appeal to the Jewish scriptures, you are still touching on something that they would have to regard as holy and as authoritative, even as Jews. So you're not simply arguing the life of Jesus itself, you're actually arguing the scriptures that they still hold to be true, even if they are tempted to reject the faith. So all of this helps us to understand what the book of Hebrews is doing. The ultimate call of the letter is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 10. And the author writes, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." In other words, the letter of Hebrews ends, the sermon of Hebrews ends with a call to those who are being tempted to withdraw from Christ, to withdraw from the Christian community, to withdraw from the faith. He is urging them not to withdraw. He's urging them not to fall back on their Judaism, but instead to recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament pictures of salvation that God gave, and that as a result, they should be willing to follow Jesus even if it's costly, even if they're going to have to suffer for following Jesus. Jesus is worth it. That is the final kind of call that the writer to Hebrews gives us. So we have Paul Ellingworth writing this about the audience and the theme of the book of Hebrews. The majority of the readers had come from Judaism to faith in Christ, and the readers lived in some center such as Rome, where Judaism, but not Christianity, was well established and officially tolerated. There could well have been a constant temptation to de-emphasize, conceal, neglect, abandon, and thus, in a crisis, reject and deny the distinctly Christian dimension of their faith. This helps us to understand other parts of the book of Hebrews. For instance, a passage that's often cited simply as about church attendance acquires a deeper level of meaning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the scripture says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So you see here this call not to forsake the gathering together, the assembling together, the communion together with Christians, particularly targeted at those who would withdraw from the Christian fellowship and be tempted to join back in simply with their the company of Judaism, the communion of Judaism that wasn't being persecuted the same way as Christians. Added to that is Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Which leads some scholars to think, and I'm inclined to agree with them at this point, that in all likelihood, the audience for the book of Hebrews, without offense, is not the run-of-the-mill Christian, but instead it is priests and Levites who have heard the gospel and have joined the Christian community, and as a result of their intimate knowledge of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Levitical structures, and all that it meant to be a servant of God in the Old Testament, they should have had a foundation upon which to build and a foundation upon which to leverage so that they could serve and they could teach and they could advance the kingdom of Christ. But instead of using what God in His providence gave them as such an intimate understanding of what He was doing in the Old Testament and which should have given them greater clarity and greater certainty about Christ and a greater willingness to serve Christ, instead they are shrinking back. So David Allen writes, "Now as Christians, they had lost their material and spiritual privileges as sons of Levi. They had been separated from the temple and they had been forced to give up their ministry. They were reduced to the condition of ordinary people and persecuted as members of a hated sect. Discouraged, they were tempted to return to Judaism." That brings us to the date of the book of Hebrews. Again, thinking about the basic argument of the book of Hebrews, that is, Jesus is better than the Levitical service. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than angels. He's over and over and over again, He's better. Well, Jesus Himself in Matthew 24, it's also recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21, verse number 1, Matthew 24, verse number 1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Well, folks, in light of Jesus' prophecy and in light of the argument of the book of Hebrews, If Jerusalem had been destroyed when the book was being written, the author would have been well served. In fact, it would be unbelievable to think that he wouldn't have included the destruction of the temple as a proof that what God was doing in Christ no longer required the temple. You have the point made by Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, and David Allen as well, and I think both of them are correct at this point. Again, without delving too deeply here and chasing something too far askew, the destruction of Jerusalem as a prophecy of Jesus, in my opinion, is not regarded nearly as important as it should be by most New Testament readers. We glance over the destruction of the temple like it is a small thing, and when you read it in its context in the Gospels, it is clear that to the disciples it is not a small thing. That leads us to recognizing from earlier reading that in all likelihood that the book is written from Italy. I don't think that the book is written to people in Italy. I think it is written from Italy. I think it in all likelihood is written to people who are geographically near to the temple, near to Jerusalem. The audience of Hebrews considers the religious activity in and around the temple and Jerusalem to be important. That increases the likelihood of their proximity to Jerusalem and the temple. Now, some of you might ask at this point, well, Brother Ricky, why should people who are not Jews give such attention to the book of Hebrews if it's written to Jewish people? And that is a good question, and I don't want to be dismissive of it, but I do want to just press back just a moment. Hebrews is in the New Testament. It is part of the Word of God, so that should be justification enough for us to read it, for us to study it. But to ask to give the question a bit more honor, folks, Hebrews quotes the Old Testament 38 times. And there are probably as many as 55, not quotations, but allusions or mentions or references to some Old Testament saying or truth or figure. So Hebrews does something for us that's very important. You see, Christianity arose from Old Testament religion. Jesus was a Jew. His earthly ministry took place in the geographical and religious context of Israel. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Hebrews addresses the question, can a Jew reject Jesus and simply continue the faith of his Jewish predecessors? The commentator Paul Ellingworth writes this answer. The writer does not envisage for his readers any partial apostasy, whereby they would abandon faith in Christ but remain, for example, good Jews or more generally believers in God. To lose hold on Christ is simply to fall away from the living God. Folks, that's not some innovation of Paul Ellingworth. That's what Jesus taught. Jesus said to his Jewish brethren at the table, at the Lord's Supper table, before he is crucified, he says to his Jewish disciples in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, back to our earlier question. Why should non-Jews give attention to the book of Hebrews then, besides the fact that it is the Word of God? Well, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection from the dead, had a conversation with a couple of his disciples. And these are his words. Luke 24:25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later on, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples in the same chapter, verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, which are the three divisions, by the way, of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So our question might be, how does the Old Testament point to Jesus? And we should recognize that Hebrews is the most straightforward and complete New Testament answer to that question in the form of a single writing. So we begin Hebrews chapter 1 itself. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. We notice at the very beginning, God, and we find ourselves asking the question, which God? To what God do you refer? And the writer of Hebrews identifies that God as the God of the Old Testament, the God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So the writer of Hebrews immediately is not disconnecting from the Old Testament. He is saying the God of the Old Testament is the God about whom I am speaking. This is, by the way, the God who speaks. We see that pattern in the Old Testament. He is the God who goes to great lengths to reveal himself, sending prophet after prophet, building a Levitical structure, building a priesthood, building a sacrificial system, sending the law by Moses, sending warriors like Joshua, leaders like Joshua, sending the judges, sending the kings, sending the prophets, major and minor, sending wisdom literature through the authors of books like Job and Ecclesiastes and Solomon, Song of Solomon. So this is the God that Hebrews says he is writing about, the writer of the book of Hebrews. It is important that we recognize this because the God of the Bible is such that if he did not reveal himself, you could not aptly, properly, appropriately discern who he is. The difference between the God of the Bible and human beings is such that human beings will not climb up to God. If God does not condescend, if he does not become, if he does not reveal himself in means that we can receive, we won't know anything about him. We'll know a little more than he reveals, I should say. So the book begins by making it clear that the writer of Hebrews is not talking about some other God than the Old Testament. But to be clear, we recognize that the writer of the book of Hebrews has started with continuity. That is, he is reaching back and showing us that he is speaking about the God of the Old Testament who has in all of those ways revealed himself. But he is going to bring in a concept of discontinuity. That is, there's going to be something new and final and ultimate that is going to be contrasted with what led up to what is new and final and ultimate. To be clear, it's not the idea is not that the Old Testament is rejected. What is rejected is that the Old Testament is all there is. That's what's rejected. So, God, who in at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. It is interesting that the verse begins with the phrase, in these last days. It's a phrase that refers to the arrival of a new point in the history of God's interaction with humanity. It is a phrase that points to the arrival of a new point in the history of salvation. Again, that new point in salvation history, that new point in the history of God's interaction with humanity is brought and is announced and is declared by the coming of the Son. Leon Morris writes, Judaism is not so much abrogated by Christianity as it is brought to its climax. In other words, it's not put to an end, it's not nullified, it's not declared null and void. Instead, it is brought to its fullness in Jesus. God has spoken to us. In Hebrews 1:2. It's not that what God spoke through the prophets to the fathers was wrong, but that what God spoke through the prophets to the fathers was not all that He had to say. Instead, His final self-revelation is by, through, and in the Son. You see, the prophets spoke the Word of God, but the Son is the Word of God, Leon Morris reminds us. When we read this in English, almost every English translation is going to have a thee or a his with the Son, but in the Greek, there is no article. There is simply a preposition, which means by, through, and in, and then the word Son. So Leon Morris reminds us the Son is such a revelation of the Father that when we see Jesus, we see what God's real being is. Jesus actually says that in John chapter 14, I believe it's verses 7 and 8, where Philip says where Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus' response is, have I been with you so long that you don't know that when you see me, you've seen the Father? So how can you ask me to show you the Father? The summation of this idea might be put this way. The Son does not simply do the revealing of God. The Son is God's revealing of Himself. The Son does not simply do the revealing of God. The Son is God's revealing of Himself. The Son is the heir of all things. Psalm 2, 6 through 8. We read, yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The Son is the heir of all things. What is He to inherit? He is to inherit everything, the entire created order. He is to inherit God's eschatological rule over all things. That is, when everything is clear and there's no mystery about what God is doing anymore, that God has chosen to remove the mystery and make it plain to all who would see and to those who don't want to see, He is ruling everything. So the Son will exercise God's rule over all things. To be clear, the Son is not created. The Son is God's agent in creation. The Father and the Son create together. What is the scope of this creation? David Allen writes, it is the space, matter, time continuum that is the universe, the totality of all things existing in time and space. Again, we are reminded that the Son is through whom also God made the worlds. Verse number 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of the Father's person, the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact imprint, the exact expression of the Father's nature. These two phrases at the beginning of verse 3 exalt the Son by connecting the glory of the Son to the glory of the Father, and the holiness, the one-of-a-kindness of the Father's person and nature with the Son's person or nature. The Son sustains the universe by His powerful Word. Those of us who are familiar with the Scripture might remember in Genesis chapter 1, the language of the Bible, and God said, "Let there be," and then there was. And in Hebrews, we are, again, with holy imagination, we understand the writer of Hebrews to be hearkening back to Genesis and for him to be saying, "And God said, let there be," and Hebrews says, and God and the Son says, let there remain. So the Father and Son create, and the Son is also sustaining the universe that the Father and Son have created together. The Son comes to reveal, He comes to earth to reveal the Father from a heavenly perspective. From an earthly perspective, the Son comes to earth to save, that is, to make purification for sins. That is the purpose, the mission of the Son coming in His incarnation. And then the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Psalm 110, verses 1, 4, and 5, we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand." All of this is to say, folks, that repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, we are going to find the writer of Hebrews interpreting the Old Testament and explaining how those passages are fulfilled in Jesus. And in this case, when Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, that is not a new idea in the history of God's revelation. It is instead the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given in Psalm 110. Verse number 4, "Having become so much better than the angels as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, "So He became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name He inherited is superior to theirs." When we read this text, we need to keep in mind that name here is a broader category than simply the sounds you make when you want to get my attention. Ricky, or in the case of the Son of God, Jesus. Name here is the reputation attached to my name and the honor due me as a result of who I am. Or in Jesus' case, name here is the reputation attached to Jesus' name and the honor due Jesus as a result of who He is. The name in this sense is the identity of Jesus as the Son of God incarnate on the earth. The place, to kind of introduce this thought, the place of angels is privileged in honor. They exist in heaven with God. Angels serve God. But the Son's place is of greater privilege and greater honor. He likewise exists in heaven with the angels, but the Son has accomplished the purification of human sin, which no angel could. What the Son did in His earthly life, no angel could ever do. So the Son has earned a reputation and deserves honor that no angel could ever hope to secure. We finish our thinking on the book, on these first four verses of Hebrews, with the words of the Apostle Paul, which mirror this language. They read as follows, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I'm reading the English Standard Version as we finish this evening. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My prayer as we finish today would be that every person that I have the influence, the opportunity to influence, would readily and enthusiastically confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My prayer would be that every person that you have the opportunity to influence would enthusiastically confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this second opportunity to record this message and to, frankly, to, with your empowerment, to do a better job so as to serve my brothers and sisters well. I pray, Lord, you would bless this message, that you would impress it upon the hearts of those who would hear it, and that you would strengthen them and nourish them. You would build them up in the faith. You would make them ready to continue to study the book of Hebrews. Your Son, you said it through the Holy Spirit in the writer of Hebrews. He is the radiance of your glory. He is the exact representation of your nature and your being. So we give him praise and glory and honor, not worrying that we're somehow slighting you as the Father. He's your Son. You take delight in him receiving our worship and our glory and our honor, and you are likewise worshiped and glorified and honored. So we pray in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen.